All right, tonight we want to get into what we began 2 weeks ago in just a general overview of the religions of the world. And the first one that I want to deal with is the religion of Islam. It is the fastest growing religion on the planet today. And one that is in most of the news when things break out as far as terrorism goes. So we need to take a look at it. A lot of controversy surrounding it. You will hear a lot of things in a positive aspect on the news concerning it. But from a Christian standpoint, it is a religion that is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. I want to give you a brief history of Islam, a little background of it. It was founded upon the revelations that were given to Muhammad. And that's the question that we're going to ask and hopefully answer tonight. Was Muhammad a prophet of God? They claimed that he was. In fact, not only was he a prophet of God, he was the most influential, the greatest prophet of God, and the last prophet of God, even greater than Jesus Christ himself. Islam supposedly is built upon Judaism and then on Christianity, but they pay no attention to the Bible, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. I'll share why in just a moment. Some background on Muhammad. He was born in 570 A.D. and lived in the town of Mecca. His father died just very shortly before he was born. And his mother died when he was only 6 years old. He was raised mostly by an uncle. He lived most of his early life in poverty. As a young man, he got a job as a camel boy for a trader. And it was a widow woman whose name was Khadijah. And I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly, but I think I might have. He did so well in his job with her that he ended up marrying her in time. She was supposedly a Christian, but of the Ebionite variety. Now, notice that I have up there and in your outlines, Christian in quotation marks there, because Ebionites are not genuinely Christian. They deny the deity of Christ, and they also state that the mission of Christ in coming to earth was not to save mankind, but to bring mankind back in obedience to the law of God. So there's no salvation found in his person. Well, you take away his deity, you take away his saving mission, and you don't have any form of Christianity whatsoever. But she was of that variety. While in Mecca, the Meccans were polytheists. They believed that there were many gods. So he's now having some influence from an apostate Christianity. He's having influence from secular world religions. And in his job, he was on various caravans and so forth. He had traveled probably to Egypt and all throughout Saudi Arabia. He came in contact with genuine Christians. He came in contact with Jews, people of many different religions. And basically, he was pretty confused. And consequently, he had to do some figuring out as to what was genuine, what was real. Well, in those days, the spiritual people would go on retreats. And he did one year, and during his retreat, while he was all alone, the angel Gabriel supposedly appeared to him and gave him what was the beginning of the revelations that Islam is founded upon. What's interesting about this is how Muhammad received those revelation. At first, the angel Gabriel told him that he wanted him to repeat what Gabriel told him. And Muhammad said, "I'm not going to do it." He refused. He would not subject himself to whatever the revelations were. Supposedly then, Gabriel grabbed him by the back of the neck and started shaking him and said, "You will now repeat after me." And he still refused. So Gabriel then started choking him and said, "You will submit to me." And he said, "Okay." Now, I've kind of use my own vernacular there to describe it, but that's the basis of, or the basics of how it transpired. He was literally forced into submission by the angel Gabriel. I want you to remember that as we get into this a little bit. Nonetheless, he came back to his wife, and he said he was uncertain about these revelations that he received, and she convinced him that they had to be of God. The Meccans, being polytheists, did not take very kindly to his revelations, because now he's saying there is but one God and his name is Allah. Well, they didn't like them and they began persecuting him. And he said, okay, if you're persecuting me, that means that I must be on the right track. So he became convinced that whatever he had heard from this angel Gabriel that appeared to him was the real thing. And he kept after it. But the persecution became so intense that in 622 he moved to Medina. There he was received royally, literally. They actually liked him so much that they made him king of their territory. His religious teachings caught on there, and over the course of time he amounted a number of followers after him. They became quite large. In fact, in the years to come he would go back to Mecca with an army of 10,000 people. And there he would literally overrun the city and conquer it. By the end of his life, all of Saudi Arabia had basically been converted to the religion of Muhammad. He is considered to be the last and the greatest of the prophets of God, restoring the true religion of the original prophets. Now, the reason they don't pay any attention to the Bible, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, is that they claim that it was corrupted over time. That the Bible that you possess today, both Old and New Testaments, is not the way it was. And Muhammad was called of God to bring people back to what the true religion is. While they recognized Abraham and Noah, Moses and Jesus as prophets of God, they would also claim that what the Bible says about these so-called prophets is not the way that it really happened to be. That the Bible is not worthy of any teaching on, and consequently they ignore the Bible altogether. The true teachings of God are found then in the Quran, which are the revelations that were given to Muhammad. The religion of Islam, basically rests on these two pillars. The true religion was corrupted, and by prophecy, Muhammad restored it. You destroy those two pillars, and the Islam religion comes tumbling down and crashes. And I think tonight we're going to destroy both of those pillars. Let's look at the first one there. The true religion was corrupted. That's an easy thing to say. If you want to start something new, say whatever has been accepted over time was false. Just wipes it away. And therefore you can say just about anything if what preceded it was false. But in order for that claim to be valid, there are two things that are necessary. Number one, some evidence of what was genuine must exist before it became corrupted. They say, okay, we believe that Noah existed. We believe that Abraham existed. We believe that Moses existed. Okay, well, what exactly did they teach? What are the things that you say were corrupted? Where is there evidence that something else was believed, written down, practiced by people? Where in history do you find the people of God acting according to what you're saying is true that has been lost? Surely there has to be some record of it somewhere. And the fact of the matter is, the revelations that were given to Muhammad, supposedly given to Muhammad, you just don't find in history. There's no evidence whatsoever that something different was carried on by the people of God. Now, there's plenty of things that so-called religious people did in times past, but not like there is a scripture. For example, we have over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in existence today. Now, not the whole New Testament, but some of it in bits and pieces. But nonetheless, we can say that we have evidence that the New Testament began, and what we have is what has been practiced and what has been accepted by Christians. There's plenty of evidence of it. Well, you go back to the revelations of Muhammad, and you don't find that evidence. The Old Testament, by the time of Jesus Christ, was recognized. And there's plenty of evidence as to what consists of the Old Testament. The Masoretic texts is pretty much conclusive as to what the Old Testament existed. We found in recent times the... Dead Sea Scrolls. Thank you. My mind just went blank again. Dead Sea Scrolls, which confirms a lot of what the Masoretic text says. We have evidence that goes back and saying, here's where our faith comes from. No such thing. So there has to be some, and they fail on this account. And secondly, there has to be some evidence of what was corrupted, failed. And by that I mean this. Suppose I make a prophecy here today. My prophecy is this. Tomorrow, the weather is going to be warm. Notice how I went out on a ledge there to declare that. Well, guess what? Tomorrow, it better be warm. If I prophesy that something is going to happen, it must happen. If it doesn't happen, then you know my prophecy is false. If it does happen, then you'd have to say, well, maybe this guy is a prophet. Well, we look back at the corrupted stuff of Scripture, supposedly. Did God do what the corruptions, according to Islam, say? Let's put it in the real terms. Did God do what God said He was going to do? In every case, He did. Not only that, his prophecies were very particular. And we'll get into that in just a moment. Did the Word of God fail at any particular point? And the fact of the matter is, history is a record of what God said He was going to do. So on both of these accounts, they say that the true religion was corrupted. There simply is no evidence of it whatsoever. It fails there. Well, that puts things on shaky ground, but not necessarily the wrong ground. The question then is, what is a prophet, and was Muhammad one of them? Before I give you the definition that's in your outlines there, let me give you the theological or the linguistic definition of a prophet. It comes from two Greek words, pro, which is a preposition meaning to or before, and the verb phemi, which means to speak. A prophet, therefore, by definition, is one who speaks before God, or he is giving a message to people from God. It is a person who is receiving immediately revelation. There is a difference between a prophet and a preacher. A preacher is one who is taking the word of a prophet and declaring it to people. Prophet is taking the word directly given to him by God and declaring it. Put it this way, all prophets are preachers, but not all preachers are prophets. There's a significant difference there. But here's how I described it in a very quaint way, what a prophet is. First of all, it's a man of God. Now, there are prophetesses in Scripture. So I'm going to use the word man here in the generic sense. Who is called of God. Not someone who volunteers to do something, but someone who has been called of God for a specific task, and that is to receive the Word of God for the people of God. Now, there are places in Scripture where prophets spoke to unsaved people, but they spoke to unsaved people that those unsaved people might become the people of God. It's not a, you're wrong, we're right type of thing. It's, we want you to be on our side. And for the purpose that they might accomplish the will of God. So there you have it. A man of God, called of God, to receive the word of God for the people of God so that they might accomplish the will of God. Let's see how Muhammad fares in all these things. First of all, was he a man of God? The answer is, not really. If you look over his life, you do not find anything that particularly stands out where he was a noble character. In fact, after his wife died, in the next 10 years, he married 11 women. And I used... What's that?
I said, okay.
Okay. And I used the term woman generically because one of the women was 9 years old when she married him. I kind of think that maybe he just wasn't following the will of God in this. Secondly, in his... I'm going to hold off on that one. I'm just going to say right now, he really did not have a testimony of godliness. Was he called of God? Well, let's see. The angel grabs him by the scruff of the neck and starts shaking him and then choking him into it. That's how all of God's people are called, aren't they? And that one doesn't make sense. To receive the word of God. Well, we're going to have a whole lot of problems here. And I'll share with you why in just a second. Did he give it to the people of God? Well, lives were not changed by the revelations that he received. Are they accomplishing the will of God? And I'll suggest to you right here now, that's not the case either. I don't think that by definition he was a prophet. But a second question that needs to be answered is, when did God speak through prophets? That will define what a prophet is. Some people have the idea that prophecy throughout Scripture was just given on a continuous basis. The fact of the matter is, prophecy came at various points in time, with oftentimes large gaps of time between the giving of prophecies. I'm going to define it this way. God only spoke to man when a significant event changed the disposition of man before God. God gave man revelation when something significant happened that would change how man lived before God. A couple of examples. Creation. Adam in the garden. Man didn't exist. Man does exist. Well, that's a significant change in disposition. And consequently, God had to speak to Adam. Here's how I want you to live. A period of time went by. It could have been a long period of time. It could have been a very short period of time. More than likely a very short period of time. Sin entered the world. Well, man's disposition before God changed. And consequently, immediately, God comes on the scene and he speaks to Adam and Eve. Here's now how I want you to live. Differently from the previous revelation that I've given to you. That's Genesis chapter 3. You will not find any new revelation in chapters 4 and 5. You will find a historical record, but no new revelation is how to live until you come to chapter 6. What's in chapter 6? Noah, very good. And God says to Noah, I want you to build a boat, save yourself and your family. And after the flood, God gives revelation as to how man is to live. Before the flood, they were vegetarians. After the flood, go hunting. Kill yourself some deer or turkey or whatever the case. There's a new way of living. Your disposition before me has changed. Before the flood, man dealt with justice individually. After the flood, God is going to institute human government to deal with the affairs of man. So there's a difference of man's disposition before God. That takes us up to Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11, there is historical record, no revelation given. Till you come to Genesis chapter 12. What takes place in chapter 12? Now I'm testing your Old Testament knowledge. Very good. You're two for two. Marcus is on the ball here. The call of Abraham. Now instead of God dealing with the whole world at once, He's dealing with a single ethnic group. And He says to Abraham, here's how I want you to live. Here's what I'm going to do. And you have the call of Abraham. And really, from Genesis chapter 12 on, there's a historical record, but really no revelation given until you come to Exodus chapter 3. And you have Moses and the people of Abraham that are now in Egyptian bondage that are going to be delivered. And once they're delivered, God says to them, I have a different way in which you're going to live now. And that does not change until you get to the New Testament. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there were various prophets. But all those prophets were doing were, hey, you've strayed from the law, come back to it. No new revelation given as to how to live and how to worship God in your living. From Exodus chapter, well, the end of Exodus actually in Deuteronomy, from the Mosaic books on, nothing new revelatory wise. God only spoke at various times for a specific purpose. The question that needs to be asked is, what happened that changed man's disposition in the times of Muhammad that God had to speak again? Nothing. There was no deed for revelation other than to come back if the church had apostatized. Well, we'll get into that in just a moment. What are the qualities of a true prophet? What identifies him? Well, a number of things Scripture tells us. Number one, divination was never used in order to receive revelation from God. In fact, it was strictly prohibited. Divination would be various means of actually occultic type practices. Let me give you some modern day examples. Tarot cards, Ouija boards, that type of thing. Some way of divining, of ascertaining what God said other than, hey God, speak to me. During the kings would say to a prophet, inquire of the Lord for me. The prophet would say, Lord, we got a problem here. What's your word on this thing? And God would speak. You might say, well, didn't they cast stones? But that was never for the purpose of revelation. That was only for the purpose of ascertaining the will of God concerning a particular thing, not revelation. They spoke what God said rather than what people wanted to hear. Let me give you a chapter. You needn't look at it tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. It speaks of the prophet Micaiah, who is my favorite prophet of all Scripture. Micaiah was encouraged by the servant who fetched them. He said, look, we have all these prophets back there. They're all saying the same thing. You come and say whatever they said, and everybody is going to go home happy. And Micaiah responded in verse 13, and it's my life verse, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. I'm not going to say whatever people want to hear. I'm only going to say what God says. That's a true prophet. The prophets were willing to suffer for the message that they gave. And in the end of 2 Chronicles 18, or the end of the story there, Ahab, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, says to you, put this guy in jail, feed him with bread and water, and when I get back from battle, I'll deal with him. Micaiah never said, you can't do that. I'm not going to change my message. I'm going to stay right in there. I'm willing to suffer for these things. They always had a testimony of godliness. Every prediction that they made of future events were specific and always came to pass. For example, Isaiah spoke of Cyrus, my servant, who would grant Israel freedom to go back to their country, to their land. Isaiah was prophesying around 700 B.C. Cyrus doesn't come on the scene until about 200 years later. But there was a real Cyrus who actually allowed the people to do that, spoke by name. I get a little perturbed by some of these characters on TV today when they say to you, oh, there's somebody out there that has this going on. I say, well, why don't you tell me who it is? A prophet of God could. Their message was always consistent with previous revelation concerning the character of God. If they spoke otherwise, they were not a prophet of God. Moses told us that. And then finally, sometimes miracles accompanied them to give validation to their revelatory authority. For example, and Paul talks about his own accreditation where he says, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and miracles. Not always did they do miracles, but oftentimes they did. Now, what about Muhammad? I don't know that he used any divination to receive revelation, but he certainly didn't do it by asking the Lord. It was kind of thrust upon him. He spoke, in reality, what people wanted to hear. How do I know this? Well, in his early revelations, there was a tenor to them that was different from the latter ones. Now remember, early on, he didn't have many people following him. Living in Mecca, they didn't like him. He just had a few followers. They didn't like his message. And his early revelations, he speaks of peace, of getting along with other people. He moves to Medina, where he gets a vast following. In fact, he has an army of 10,000 that I mentioned that goes back to Mecca. His latter revelations speak upon the overthrow of people, the infidels. That's why today when you hear that Islam is a religion of peace, they are taking the early revelations that he had where he speaks of peace because he had to. The people wouldn't listen to anything else. Later when he has an army, now he can talk about the overthrow of the infidel because that's what they wanted to hear. So he didn't measure up on that. He did not have a willingness to suffer. In fact, if you didn't like his message, you suffered. No testimony of godliness. Any prediction that he made was very general or vague. Never did he have anything of specific nature. His message was never consistent with the previous revelation. Of course, he would say, well, that was always corrupted, of which there is no evidence. And although it's sometimes attributed that he did miracles, there's no historical record that he ever did any. May I say to you, on every account of what defines a prophet, he fails. Well, they say he still was a prophet, even the greatest of prophets, even greater than Jesus. If you will, take your Bibles tonight. I've finally got to some biblical exposition. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, I want to begin reading at verse 15. There is a promise here of a prophet to come. The promise, historically or chronologically, takes place at the end of Moses' life. Moses is about ready to go home and be with the Lord. He has been the leader of the people of Israel. He's brought them to the borders of the promised land. And the people recognize that here this guy is 120 years old. He's not going to make it much longer. Who in the world is going to be their next leader? And they're questioning that. And here's what he says to them. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day the assembly of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now here's a prediction of a coming prophet. According to this, he shall be of thy brethren, in verse 15 and verse 18. It's repeated there that he is going to be of the brethren of the people. Well, he would have to be Jewish in this case. There's a national origin here. Jewish in nature, in lineage. According to verse 15, he shall raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. He will have authority, as Moses had authority, to rule over the people. Authority granted to him by God. It says in verse 15, he shall be a mediator between the people and God. He shall be like unto Moses. And Moses was a mediator. He was the go-between. When people were in trouble, it was Moses that stood and represented the people to God. He was the one that turned away the wrath of God. So this is a person who's going to be a mediator like Moses was. And although it's not specifically stated here, it is, I believe, clearly implied that he will be the last and ultimate prophet. It has that connotation here. In verse 16, the people were saying, hey, when you went up on the mountain and we saw the fire and the rumblings and the thunders and the lightnings and all the things that were going on, that terrified us to death. We don't want to go through that again. We don't want another prophet like that in our midst again. And the Lord is saying, okay, you're not going to get one until this prophet comes. But the idea is that this prophet, when he speaks, will speak with ultimate authority, and that'll be the last one that you get. That's the tenor of that. Now, who was he speaking of? Well, I suggest to you that he's speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. That prophecy was not fulfilled in the time of the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament and you have the ministry of John the Baptist, remember in John chapter 1, John was baptizing and the Pharisees were sent out and they asked John the question, are you the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not the Christ. Then they said this in verse 21. They asked him then, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. Art thou that prophet? Well, what prophet? Well, prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18. By them asking him the question, are you him, means that that prophet hadn't come on the scene yet. He was declared by Philip to be that prophet. John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Moses only wrote of one person, that prophet. He was recognized by the general population to be the prophet. John chapter 6, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Well, they recognized him as the prophet. Jesus himself claimed to be that prophet. John chapter 5, verse 46, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Again, Moses only wrote of the prophet. In John chapter 12, the requirements that Moses speaks of here in Deuteronomy chapter 18 are fulfilled by Christ. It says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Jesus said this, John chapter 12, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. That's what Moses wrote of. Peter declared him to be that prophet. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed. And he's speaking in context of none other than Jesus Christ. Stephen, right before he was stoned, declared Jesus to be the prophet. Acts chapter 7, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, he shall you hear. Would you say there's conclusive evidence that Jesus was what Moses predicted? I kind of think so. No, I don't kind of think so. I know so. Now, what's interesting about this? Well, the ultimate prophet. Remember, God doesn't speak unless a significant thing has changed the disposition between God and man. And Jesus was the final word to Israel. They rejected him. They crucified him. But what happens next? Well, you have a new thing coming on the scene called the church. Jew and Gentile, no middle wall of partition between them. No longer under law, but under grace. No longer celebrating all these feast days and stuff, but living a life that was completely different from the Old Testament lifestyle. Somebody had to tell us what to do. And consequently, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says that the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. There were New Testament prophets that gave us New Testament revelation because man's disposition before God had changed. Was that to be on a continuous basis? Well, never was before. Once God had communicated what was necessary, prophecy ceased until something significant changed that disposition. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is commonly called the Great Love Chapter really is dealing with the exercise of spiritual gifts. Verse 8 begins this way. Love or charity never fails. I really think that that phrase should be the end of verse 7. But that's neither here nor there. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. The words vanish away for knowledge and fail for prophecy is actually the same word. Why they translated it differently, I don't know, but it's the same word in the original. It means it's going to come to an end. It is done for. There are prophecies, they shall fail. Why? For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. The words done away is the exact same word as fail and vanish away. And again, why a third term is introduced here, I have no idea whatsoever, but it's the same word in the original language. The New Testament prophecy is declared here in verse 9 to be in part. The meaning is this: every New Testament prophet or apostle got a portion of the revelation. Never did they get the whole thing. Peter talks about some of the things that Paul wrote that were difficult, but Peter didn't get those things. He read what Paul was given. Luke did a historical investigation into the life of Christ and a historical record of the life of Paul through his ministry. James got what he got. Jude got what he got. They all got portions of it. And not only that, particularly Paul, wrote over the course of time. He didn't get it all in one lump sum. He got portions here and portions there, and this one got a portion and that one got a portion. That's what he's saying here. We get a little bit of knowledge here and a little bit of knowledge there, and we prophesy a little here and we prophesy a little there. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. The in part is set in contrast to the perfect. The word perfect can be used in a number of ways in the Greek language. It can be used of a fruit that is fully ripe. If you have a banana that has little brown spots on it, that's when a banana is fully ripe. If you have a banana with big brown spots on it, it's past fully ripe. If you have a banana that's altogether brown, throw it out. But that's how the word is used in one context, of a fruit that's fully ripe. It's used in another context and can be used of something that is morally perfect. It can be used of a person who is mature, specifically spiritually mature. In fact, Paul writes, "And ye that are perfect..." Well, he's not talking about morally perfect. He's talking about mature in their faith. And it can be used as something that is complete. Context will always determine the usage of the word. Well, it's set in contrast to that which is in part. So the meaning of the word here has the idea of completeness. Their knowledge was never immoral. Their knowledge was never unripe. Was incomplete. And consequently, they had portions of it. The in part prophecy will terminate with the coming of the perfect. Well, what is the perfect? What is the complete? Well, the word perfect is neuter. Literally, when the perfect thing is come, or the thing which is perfect would be even a more strict translation of the phrase. Not the person who is perfect, but the thing which is perfect. A lot of people say that it's referring to the person of Jesus Christ and His second coming, whether it's second advent or the rapture of the church. But that makes Jesus Christ to be a thing. People aren't things. Well, they can say it refers to the words that identify His coming, the apocalypsis or the epiphania. They're feminine, so it doesn't refer to that. It refers to a thing. However, James chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," the Bible, biblion, guess what gender it is? It's neuter. It agrees with the usage here. Now, Paul could have easily said when the person who is perfect and used the masculine noun. He could have said that which is perfect and used the feminine noun to refer to the apocalypsis or the epiphania. But he used something that was neuter. And I think it refers to the completion of Scripture. Well, why would the in part cease when you have the complete? Because you ran out of parts. It's as simple as that. If you're building something. Now, guys, I don't want to be insulting to you, because if I am, I'm insulting myself also. You get a kit. You get something that you need to assemble. And what's the first thing that you do after you open up the box? You take the instructions and you put them aside. And you say, "I don't need them. I can do it all by myself." And what happens? You get three quarters of the way through the thing and you say, "Oh, I forgot this part." And you have to start all over again. You follow the instructions, and when you're done, how many parts do you have left over? Shouldn't have any. If you follow the instructions, you know the thing is complete because you ran out of parts. And that's what he's saying here. When we run out of parts, we'll have the completed thing. Well, by the end of the first century, prophecy ceased to be. nobody was prophesying anymore. Why? Because we had everything that we needed in order for the church to operate. Now, let's put this all together by a little timeline. Roughly around 30 AD, the ministry of the prophet, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, came to a conclusion. Revelation that was given to the nation of Israel had been completed, and Christ was crucified and died. After that, you have the New Testament prophets and apostles coming on, and by 100 AD, the ministry of the New Testament prophets had completed. We had the whole thing. Up until 400 AD, or around that time, people had recognized what the New Testament revelation was. Your Bible was formalized. The word theologically is canonized. Various councils throughout the 4th century had said, we believe this book is of God, and this book is not of God. And basically, we had your Bible as it exists today. That had all been completed by 400 A.D. The truth of the New Testament, the truth of the Old Testament, completely validated. You don't have the first revelation given to Muhammad until 610 A.D. What happened? What significant event took place that God all of a sudden had to start speaking to man once again? And you go back through history and you say, nothing. There is no need for new prophecy. Nothing has taken place. The genuine has been recognized and has been practiced. Oh, was the church already beginning to fall away? Certainly it was. But it had recognized what the true was. It just wasn't living up to it. We didn't need a prophet to change things. We need a prophet to bring us back to what it was supposed to be and declared to be. And Muhammad never did that. Was Muhammad a prophet of God? No, he wasn't. Simple as that. And since Islam is founded upon everything that Muhammad said, the religion of Islam is not a religion of God. Now, well, we've proved that one. Aren't we better? No. Certainly we're better off, but now are we better? I appreciate Muhammad in a way. In a way. Now, he was all messed up, and what he called people to was wrong, but he recognized that things weren't right in the world, and he wanted to call them back to what he thought was the real. What's the real? Never let anyone tell you that the real is something other than what is written in this book. When we get into Mormonism, we're going to look at the very same thing. The title is, how many books did God write? Now, Mormonism says, oh, this book is good. We just got some other stuff. And we'll deal with that then. But the issue is the same. Don't let anyone tell you that life is based upon something other than this book. And if you believe that, you're going to be good.
Pastor, when I said yes to his 8 wives, that proves he was crazy. What I meant by that is, but
now, how many years have you been married?
His wife that he had was older than him, and he had epileptic fits, and she told him that was God, talking to him and giving him information.
So and your will is made up, and you're ready to go home, right? Because if you keep saying that, Lois is going to kill you.
I've never explained that yet.
All right, let's pray. Father, we don't do this to pat ourselves on the back. We don't do this to make ourselves look good before ourselves. We're not in the business to condemn unnecessarily. But as we've looked at what the Bible says tonight about that which is in error, may we be stronger in our faith. Not for our own good in our own eyes, but for our good in front of a world that needs to hear your word. Particularly if we have opportunity, that we might graciously be able to speak to a Muslim concerning their faith, which is in reality their faithlessness. May we be used of you to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. In that end, we ask this in his precious name. Amen.